The idea of being out of control is something that in general we usually don't like, particularly when we even talk about life, when we talk about things that, you know, really matter. And there are definitely some people who are capable of operating well in the midst of chaos, that everything is in turmoil and everything is exploding and they seem to be as happy as larks, right? But many times we devise ways and work in situations to gain as much control as possible. And really, we can be quite creative in that endeavor. As I was working through these thoughts and considering the passage, it reminded me of a story I saw about a year ago from Russia. Do you remember the name of the opposition leader who was campaigning against the Russian president, Vladimir Putin? The opposition guy, his name was Alexei Navalny. You may remember him, right? You heard about him on the news. Clearly, he was a brave man to stand against Putin, right? That was, you know, then he got poisoned and whatever. But the amusing side story that occurred that caught my attention, I saw it come across on BBC News, was that in Moscow, they were having problems getting the city council to remove snow. And so they had put all these petitions, and they had attempted to get them to, you know, do a better job of snow removal, and they simply wouldn't do it, and they were very upset. And so they came up with a creative way to control the city council. You know what they did? Here's what they did. They would spray paint Alexei Navalny's name on a large pile of snow that they wanted removed. And the city council would go and remove it, because they didn't want the opposition party's name to be out there. And so all over Moscow, they would have a sidewalk that needed to be cleared, and they would spray paint his name on there, and the city council would send somebody to show up to take it off. Isn't that crazy? It was genius. Look at that. Somebody was like, I'm going to get my car cleaned out. And so they spray painted his name so the city would show up and do the snow removal. It was like, how creative is that? How manipulative? How evil? These wicked, wicked people, right? You know, in many ways, it's not a terrible thing to desire that control. But at what point does it become a lack of faith? At what point does it come to that momentary decision of, can I trust a God who is in control, even though it seems like he's not? At what point can we embrace faith and it doesn't lead us down into that, you know, valley, that pit of anxiety and worry, you know, a clear demonstration that we're willing to believe that God is who he says he is? You know, when we approach Paul here in this passage, what we find with Paul is that he is able to embrace a deep faith in God that is demonstrated through courage. And so I'd like to simply this morning, and this is really a two-part message because we're going to cover this concept of courage both now and then actually not next week but the following week, and we'll get into Acts 23. But as we approach it this morning by looking at courage, I want to present to you this concept. Paul demonstrated courage in the face of chaos, and we can ask the question, how can we have courage in the face of chaos? And what we find as we embrace that is we find, you know, three main responses to chaos that demonstrate that courage. So here's the first one. Courage comes from a clear mission. Courage comes from a clear mission. You know, there's no doubt that Paul was in the midst of a time of chaos. Things were spiraling out of his control. And there are times when, even as we read the narrative, that it looks like Paul is attempting to shape or steer or reduce the chaos, to reorder the disorder. But what is quite clear is that even in those attempts, he's not in control. And that being the case, given the dire predictions that he received en route to Jerusalem, we would expect really a tremendous amount of hardship that would have happened for Paul, right? Because remember, he's on his way there, and you have various prophets that are telling him, if you show up in Jerusalem, you will be put in chains, you will be persecuted. And he arrives there, and he has this huge tension that is very front and center between Judaism and reaching out to the Gentiles. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he's smack dab in the middle of that tension. And the question is, how is God going to prove himself faithful? How is he going to protect Paul? How is the mission going to go forward? What does all of that look like? And we would expect, if we hadn't read the story, right, we would expect that Paul, landing in the middle of this, is going to endure some very difficult times. We would expect that he is going to go through a lot of pain. But what's interesting is that if we look at what our expectation would probably be going into it, and then we see how it begins to flesh out, it's really interesting to see how the doors that were open actually further the mission of God, and it doesn't restrict that mission. And so Paul actually has opportunities to share the faith in new and different ways than he did before. That really all of this persecution begins to be kind of directed and shaped by God to open up new doors and to bring Paul to new places. And that simply wasn't probably what Paul was anticipating was going to happen. So as we read and see the difficulties of Paul's retention, his imprisonment, they're overshadowed, they're somewhat diminished by Paul's confidence and his courage. And what we might have expected, a different development than that, the story that Luke records for us, finds that Paul's, evangelistic works, his missionary work, it doesn't cease with imprisonment. Rather, it reaches into those new locations, it touches those new individuals. And we have this picture in our mind, don't we, of Paul being chained, and in comes another guard to be chained with Paul, and Paul is just like rubbing his hands together. And he's like, another witnessing opportunity. And in comes that guard, and Paul launches in. And then the shift happens, and in comes somebody new, and he launches in. And then in comes somebody new. And Paul's just like, man, God's just bringing them to me. It's like, this is perfect. This is better than I could have arranged myself. And that's kind of the picture that we're given as we begin to walk through this narrative. And we trace this progression in Acts, and it's through this that we really begin to see that divine hand of God continuing to direct and develop new opportunities for the gospel message. And you say, okay, well, how do I embrace that kind of, clear thinking and the ability to embrace courage on that level? Paul knows that God has called him to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And he knows that he's going to be bound and taken to Rome. He knows that this is God's will for his life. And that courage that he has comes from embracing that clear message. I think there are times that as believers, we forget about the mission that God has given us. That mission goes a little bit to the side. And it's easy for us to grab a hold of something that isn't the direct mission of God. It's something we're interested in. It's something that maybe has some good points about it. But it's not the direct mission. Now, I remember when we had gone up to Northland Camp when it was, it's still around now. But back in the days when they were still doing like paintball. And I remember going up to Northland Camp and going out there to play paintball. And they were out in the woods. And I determined that I was going to find some deep cover over an opening that people were going to go through. And I was just going to sit there and snipe people. And it seemed like a great plan. And so that's what I did. And I found the cover. And I was there. And here comes somebody. And I sniped him, right? Shot him with a paintball gun. It was great. and they were out. And then I waited and I waited and I waited and I waited. And then they blew the horn and the game was over. And I was like, man, that's a bummer. I shot like one person. I didn't get shot, but I shot like one person. The name of the game was Capture the Flag. I had a great strategy, but it didn't fulfill the mission. And so then I said, well, I got to go capture the flag, and I got shot right away, right? But, you know, sometimes we do this in the Christian life, that we have a great plan. We have a focus. And it's like, I want to do this. And we focus on it, and we do it well, and we forget that there's a mission that God has called us to. There's something larger than that. And you say, yeah, but I'm doing this really well. You might be. But what's the mission? What is God calling you to? And I think that's important for us to understand and embrace. Because, you know what? There's going to be a different kind of noise that signals the end coming, isn't there? It's not going to be a foghorn, but it will be a trumpet. And then it's over. You know, then this life is over. And it may be that your life ends before that, right? But it may be that we hear the trumpet and it's over. And how glorious would that be if we're involved in the mission? If it's like, yes, I'm embracing what God wants me to do. And that courage that Paul is demonstrating came from this understanding of a clear mission. And I'm kind of front-loading this point because we're going to see it as we work our way through the passage. So courage comes from a clear mission, but courage also comes from a clear message. A clear message. What is Paul's goal? What are his talking points? You know, one of the things that we like to observe nowadays, we're in the middle of the, seems like we're always in the middle of the political season, right? But it's ramping up even now, as we have all kinds of different politicians that are working for your vote. Don't you feel important? They all want your vote. And they all have certain talking points that the people who are trying to manage them really want them to stay on. And then the news cycle, as it goes, it finds when they deviate from a talking point and then they make a big deal about it, right? And they're like, hey, look, he went off the talking point and that's going to be a huge problem for them. It's like, really? Is that really going to be a huge problem for them? But they went off the talking point. They lost their message. They got distracted and they left their message. You know, a verbal misstep on the campaign trail for a politician might result in a loss of some votes, right? Maybe even political suicide. But think about what it meant for Paul. A verbal misstep in this context might very well mean that Paul's life ends. Now, it's a serious business, right? It's complicated by the fact that Paul's message is the very thing that will get him killed. It's the very thing that they're upset about. Nonetheless, Paul labors hard to remain true to his message. And because of that, he is demonstrating great courage. So look at me at Acts chapter 22. And as we walk through this passage, I want both of these points to hopefully resonate in your mind as we walk through this narrative. Courage comes from a clear mission. Courage comes from a clear message. That both of these things are what Paul is embracing throughout his opportunities. So I'm going to catch you up to Acts chapter 22. In Acts chapter 21, Paul has done nothing wrong and everything right in consecrating himself to God and seeking to reach out in a loving way to the Jewish people that are in Jerusalem. He has taken a vow. He has gone to the temple. He has abided by all the laws. But yet some people rose up who lied about him and said that he was bringing Gentiles into part of the temple that they weren't allowed. Did Paul do that? No, he didn't. But they lied about it and said that he did. And so what happens? They get upset. And they want to kill him. They begin beating him. But the Romans intervene to keep it from happening, to allow for some justice. And they break up the crowd and they begin to bring Paul to the fortress, which is right, and we saw that last week. It's right on the outside of the temple wall, right? And so right before they enter into that fortress, Paul asks the tribune, Claudius Lysias, he asks him if he can talk to the people. And that's where we pick up the story. So Acts 22, verse number 1. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. You know, the first thing that we notice immediately is that Paul addresses them in a very respectful manner. Brothers and fathers. What is he doing? He is putting himself in a position where he's identifying himself with them as a people group, but he's also doing it in a respectful way because some of them are his contemporaries, some would have been younger than him, but some would have been older than him. And so he refers to them as fathers. He is showing proper respect to them. He is showing them that respect. But then he goes on. Verse number 2. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, the word there is dialect. Really what we're talking about here is probably Aramaic is probably what he is doing. So it's a Hebrew dialect. It's what they would have used. They became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed towards Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So Paul shows some respect, but then he also establishes his credentials. He identifies himself as a Jew. He identifies himself as someone who is from Tarsus, which is a very important city in Judaism. But then he says, but I was brought up in this city. Which city? In Jerusalem. So even though he was born in Tarsus, and he comes from there, he was brought up in Jerusalem, and in fact, he was educated at the feet of a very famous rabbi, someone who would have still been very much revered. And he was brought up according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, which is to say, he was a Pharisee. That he's identifying with that particular group. And you think about the Pharisees, who were the Pharisees? The Sadducees were the elite of Judaism. They were the high priests. They were the people who lived on the very fancy houses at the top of the hill, right? The Pharisees were the, you know, religious conservatives who were engaged in ministry on a very common level. So if you could think of it this way, the Pharisees were like the pastors. They were just your average person who was rubbing shoulders with all of the people. And so Paul is identifying here with the Pharisees. But then he goes on and he says, I wasn't just any Pharisee. He was what? Zealous for God, as all of you are this day. He says, I am just like you. And I persecuted the way to the death. He even talks about how he went to the council and got documents, and then he would take those documents and go to foreign cities, like Damascus, which was where? In Syria, right? And so he would leave Israel to go to a foreign city in order to take followers of the way, Christians, and put them in prison. Why would he possibly do that? Because he was so serious about following the law, which is the very thing that they're saying that he's not willing to do. So he's establishing these credentials. Moreover, he points out that the high priest and all the people of the Sanhedrin know that he did that. These were the same people that he went to. And so he identifies that they know that. Look at verse number 5. He says, as the high priest and the whole council of elders, the Sanhedrin, can bear me witness. He says, ask them, because that's what happened. They will tell you the truth. So he establishes credentials, but then he sticks to his message. Because what was his message? His message is that Jesus is the Messiah. And in order to be saved from your sins, you need to believe in Him and accept Him as Savior. Now that's not popular for Judaism. But notice what he says, verse 6. As I was on my way and drew near Damascus, About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now think about that for a moment. How could that be the case? What Paul is saying is that Jesus of Nazareth, who had died on the cross, rose from the dead and appeared to him. And he was alive. It's a massive claim. Verse 9, now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and I saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Well, this was his message, but it was also simply his experience. And who could argue with an experience? It was something that had changed for him. That much was clear. You think about what Paul is doing. He is identifying with these other Jews. He is establishing his credentials. He's saying, I am like you. And he's demonstrating that it's absolutely the case. And then he says, something occurred to me on the road to Damascus that completely changed my life. And everything is now different. Now think about the power of that testimony. You know, dear friend, if you're a believer, you have that same power. Your greatest witness for Jesus is what he is doing and has done in your life. That you get to share that. You are a living testimony of the saving power of Jesus, right? That's something that we can tell other people. And that isn't something that you can be proud about, right? Because it's like, what did I do to deserve that? What did I do to earn that? And the answer was, nothing. And Paul, of course, could say, listen, I was fighting against Jesus. I was arguing against Jesus. I was hurting people who follow Jesus. And God, in His mercy, reached down and saved me. And dear friend, the same is true for you. And that ought to be something that just wells up inside of us all the time. That it ought to be something that we cherish so much, that we rehearse so often, that it's quick to our lips as we talk to other people. And we're able to say, listen, I'm different because Jesus changed me. Now, it's easy to imagine that we are really not that much different. But friends, you are. Because you're pursuing after something other than your own sin nature. I'm not saying you're perfect, because I know myself and I'm not perfect. But yet it is important for us to recognize the power of witnessing what Jesus is doing in our lives. It's a testimony that cannot be denied. And so here's Paul talking about the difference that Jesus made in his life. And that's crucial for us to embrace as well. Let me ask you this question. Just answer this in your own head. When was the last time that you talked about the difference Jesus has made in your life with somebody else? It's kind of a hard question, isn't it? Let's think about that for a moment. When was the last time that you had a conversation with somebody and you, through either them or yourself, you directed that conversation to, like, let me share with you how Jesus has changed my life? You know, that's a good challenge, isn't it? To say, I ought to care about that so much that I'm willing to talk about that with people. Because that's important for them to hear. Now, maybe you look at, and maybe you'd say this, you know what, Pastor Steve? I'd be happy to do that if I had a Damascus Road experience. If Jesus would just appear to me, I'd do that. It's no problem. If I had this massive change in my life, I would do that. That's no problem. But all we're doing when we're doing that is we're finding an excuse not to talk about how Jesus has changed us. Isn't that true? Yeah, I think about my life and what God did to bring me to salvation, and it is no less miraculous. It really isn't. Because I think about how my story, the story of my salvation, you know where it began? It didn't begin with me. It began with my parents. And it began with what God did in their life to draw them towards Himself, to change their life, and then put on their heart a burden to take myself and my brothers and to just pour the Word of God into our lives. And you think about how abnormal that is in today's society. I mean, that's kind of fanatical. I mean, my dad sold the family farm to move to, you know, another state because he was convinced that we as young boys needed more of the Word of God in our life. And so he said, I'm going to sell the farm, we're going to move to a Christian school because we need as much of the Word of God into these boys' life as we possibly can give them. Okay, is that part of my testimony? Yeah, that is, right? That's part of my testimony. Because what happened to me is that I had parents who were serious about just like backing up the dump truck and just pouring God's Word into my life because that's what I needed for God to change my heart. And He did. And that was a miracle. So which is better? That or what Paul went through? Or what you went through? All of it is God's grace. All of it is God's grace tailored to you. And all you have to do is spend some time thinking on it, meditating on it, dwelling on it, and then saying, how can I magnify God through how He changed my life? Because the truth is, God deserves to be magnified. He deserves to be brought to the forefront. That what we tend to do is we minimize Him, right? And we say, well, I did this and this happened to me and I managed to pull myself up by the bootstraps here. And none of that is really true. That it was all of God. That it was always Him. That it was always His work. And that if we learn how to share that with others with a point to bring God forward, then that becomes a powerful testimony that we can share with people and something that we're able to not be ashamed of, right? To be able to say, listen, let me tell you about God. And this is all that Paul's doing. He's sticking to a clear message. You say, yeah, this might not have been a good thing to talk about, Paul. They're pretty mad. Remember how they were trying to beat you? Remember how the Romans had to get involved with the sharp, pointy sticks and keep them at bay? And he says, I want to talk to them. And what does he do? He goes back to the same message. And he says, now listen, guys, you need to understand about this Jesus. And he even goes further than that, right? Because look again, Acts chapter 22, verse number 17. He shares his experience, and then he says, you know, like the crucial words in our day and age, he should have given a trigger warning, right? Because what does he say? Verse number 17. It says, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. He's saying, listen, I've demonstrated my fidelity to them. They know me. They understand who I am. They will listen to me. But God says, no, they won't. He says, I want you to go to somebody else. Verse 21. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And it's like, oh, trigger warning, bam. Verse 22, up to this word. they listen to him. So they're tracking. And then he says, Gentile. And they just blew up. And I was like, let's kill him. We got to kill him. Verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Wow. I was like, Paul, didn't you realize that maybe you shouldn't have brought that up? That's why they're mad at you. Don't bring that up. But here's the point. Courage comes from a clear mission and a clear message. Paul was not casting about trying to say the right thing in order to get the right result. He wasn't looking to manage them. He wasn't looking to control them. He wasn't looking to manipulate them. He didn't let the circumstances or the fear of consequences change him or control him, because he had a clear mission from God and a clear message from God. His courage was rooted in his conviction. His tenacity was grounded in his theology. His confidence was founded in Christ. And so he simply said, you need to hear about Jesus. If it kills me. If it kills me, you need to hear about him. That's courage. Where do we get that kind of courage? It comes from that clear message and that clear mission, but also from a clear faith. A clear faith. Let me tell you the story of a little bird named Chippy to illustrate this point. The problems began when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. And so she removed the attachment from the end of the hose and stuck it into the cage. And as she was cleaning out the cage, her cell phone rang and she turned to pick it up. And before she could get hello out, she heard a and so she dropped the phone, she gasped, she turned off the vacuum. Thankfully, it was a canister vacuum, and she opened up the bag, the canister, and there was Chippy, still alive, stunned. Chippy was covered with dust and soot, and she pulls Chippy out, and she's apologizing to Chippy, and Chippy looks very much worse for the wear, and she's like, I've got to clean Chippy. So she runs to the bathroom, she turns on the faucet and holds Chippy under the running water. And Chippy begins to cough and choke. And she realizes, what am I doing? And she pulls him out of the running water and drops him on the counter and stares at him. And Chippy is sitting there now, soaked and shivering, staring back. And she's feeling horrible. She just sucked him up in the vacuum and then tried to waterboard him, and now he's sitting there on the counter, and you do what any compassionate bird owner does, right? You grab the hairdryer and you flip that puppy to hot. Poor Chippy didn't know what hit him. So a few days after the trauma, someone asked Chippy's owner how the bird was recovering. He said, well, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. Do you know what Chippy lacked? A good owner. That was bad. But also, faith that the owner was good and in control. You know, sometimes, maybe in your life, You felt like Chippy. And it's like, I just had this massive trauma followed by more trauma, only to be outdone by trauma. And I'm wondering, what's going on? Who's in control? Is God really in charge? Is he good? And you know what you need? Faith. you really need faith. Because what we find in Scripture from God is His character. Example after example that He is in control and that He is good. And that while it might not look that way at the time, He's not an absent-minded owner like poor Chippy's owner. That He's totally different than that. He's at a different level. It's a different kind of deal. And this is exactly what Paul is going through. It's trauma after trauma, followed by more trauma. And it'd be very easy to say, God, hello? Can you pay attention? Because things are hard right now, right? We felt that. You felt that, haven't you? Look at verse number 22, Acts 22. It says, up to this word they listened to him, and they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Perfect! Because this makes great sense, right? Say, why in the world would they do this? This flogging that it's talking about, right? So you heard of the cat of nine tails, right? That kind of idea. You've heard about what happened to Jesus. What it was a flagrant, the word, or at least one variation of the word. And it looked like this. You can see it up on the screen. You have a wooden handle. You have leather straps. And then at the end of the leather straps, you have small, often bone pieces or sharp rocks. I'm glad. Keeping things quiet. And you would have, maybe metal balls that were there. And they would strap someone to a post, or they would put them spread eagle. They would take that whip, right? And they would whip it across the back so that those metal pieces would sink in. And then they would pull. And then they would do it again. And they would pull. And they would do it again. And they would pull. And so as they would sink in, they would flay the skin, right? It is quite brutal. As I looked at images of this, right? It was like, well, I'm not showing that one. I'm not showing that one. It's a brutal process. And of course, it's intended to be. And you say, well, how in the world is that going to help them? Well, the theory was that when you inflict that much pain, somebody will tell the truth. And of course, you say, well, they might just tell you anything you want to hear in order to get the pain to stop. I was like, well, yeah, that'd be the problem with that theory. But that's what they did. So here's the Roman tribune who still can't figure out why they're upset with Paul. And he has sought to figure this out. He actually has not gone to, terrible lengths here, right? He is simply following the normal procedure. So verse 24, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Verse 25, now just think for a moment. Okay, if you're Paul, okay, you're sharing the message. The crowd rioted. They beat you, literally, right? Beat you. The Romans intervened. You took the opportunity to talk about Christ again, and you said that trigger word. And they tried to kill you again. And now they're saying, we're going to flog you to find out what's going on. You say, well, I don't have anything to share with you. I've been pretty clear. I'm not hiding anything. And maybe you would say, I'm going to start pleading loudly, don't do this. I mean, the truth was, people died from this flogging. They were severely maimed from this flogging. This is nothing to mess around with, right? People didn't recover the same way after they went through this. And everybody knew it, right? If you received a sentence of 40 lashes, it was a death sentence. It's the same thing. And this is what they're going to do to Paul. Notice what he says. Verse 25. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned? Don't you see the peace that's there? I mean, this is not a panic-stricken man. I mean, he gets stretched out here, and he looks over at the centurion, and he says, hey, is this all on the up and up? Because I'm a citizen. Can you do this? I mean, that's so radically different than somebody who is pleading and screaming and saying, don't do this, and casting about for every possible reason for it not to occur. He is very calm about this. You say, how could he be so calm? And I would go back to this concept, right? Courage comes from a clear faith. Paul believes that there's somebody in charge, and it's not Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune. It's God. And so he's stretched, they're waiting for the flogging, and he simply asks the question. And of course, that starts a chain reaction. Because it's like, oh, wait a second, you're a Roman citizen. Okay, let's get this sorted out. So what happens? Verse 26. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. So the tribune came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? And he said, yes. And the tribune answered, I bought this citizenship for a large sum. And Paul said, but I'm a citizen by birth. It's really significant. So let me just clue you in on the cultural significance, right? Because Claudius, during his day and age, it was possible to buy citizenship. But normally, it was an extravagant amount of money. But it began to become something that people would purchase for a less amount, till during his time, Claudius Lysias' time, it was ultimately, in fact, Claudius probably gained his name from the benefactor who was emperor at that time, Claudius. And so that's where he got his name, Claudius Lysias, right? That he probably gained that when he made that large purchase, and so he took the name of his benefactor. But it was during that time that this was prominent. But it became less meaningful as people began buying it for less and less amount of money. So he asked Paul, hey, I bought it for a large sum. How much did you buy it for? Because if Paul said, well, I bought it for this amount, it was a small sum, he probably would have said, that's not real Roman citizenship. But Paul says, I was born a citizen. Which actually means he outranks Claudius Lysias. I says, that doesn't mean he's in charge of him. But he's a Roman citizen from birth. I was like, now that's serious. And everything changes. You know what happens? The trajectory to Rome begins right there. Paul's going to be before the emperor. Why? Because he's fully a Roman citizen. And he simply, justice has to be given from the emperor's hand. At this point, everything changes for Paul when he brings this out. This puts him on that trajectory towards Rome. And I would ask the question, who set that course? The answer is God. He had already told him it was happening. And Paul had no idea how it was going to occur. But he knew that God was in control. He knew that he was entirely in control. You know, we can have courage in the face of chaos because of God's control. Let me ask you a question. What chaos are you facing? What's spiraling out of your control? What anxiety do you feel? Maybe there's some financial struggles that you look at and you're just not certain how it's going to be sorted out. Or interpersonal conflicts. Aren't relationships hard? And it's like, Lord, how are you going to solve this? Or problems that you're not even sure how to solve them, that are staring at you, an uncertain future of some sort. And you say, what am I supposed to do with this? And I would say, you return your confidence to God. You remind yourself of God's character. You look at how God orchestrated and designed Paul's life, and you say, I need courage from my faith that I believe that he is in charge. The truth is, dear friend, That as we look at what Jesus is doing in Paul's life, you say, yeah, but he was building the church. Paul was an important cog in there. And can I just encourage you? So are you. You are. You are. Because you're so important that God actually sent Jesus to die for you. And he said, how do I know that? And I would say, because he opened your eyes. He worked in your heart. He's calling your name. And maybe you're in a position where you have never accepted him as Savior. And so you're wrestling with that question. And you're saying, you keep talking about trusting in God, but I haven't taken that step. And can I just encourage you, dear friend, that the fact that you are here listening to a message like this, hearing such a strong admonition to put your faith in God, how can that be anything other than God at work in your life? It's almost like God wants you to hear that message. It's almost like he's designed everything for you to be here to hear the message. It's almost like he's in control and you're the center of his eye. How precious is that? Because you're precious. That's the faith that we need to embrace. So in the midst of the chaos that you're facing, it's important for us to ask the question, how am I handling it? And I want to encourage you to ask it in this way. Just ask yourself this question. What is God's mission for me? What mission is he giving me? What is God's message that he wants me to share, that he wants me to give? And where is my faith? We all have faith in something. It might be yourself. It might be others. We have faith in something. We ought to put our faith in God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to look at Paul's life and just to stir our hearts towards you. We're so grateful for how you orchestrated and designed things, even though for Paul, at times, it had to be so confusing and hectic and chaotic and discouraging and depressing and painful. But Lord, at the same time, how joyful to see your good hand directing, to see opportunities opening up. And Lord, may we be focused upon the same kind of life. May you help us to see how we can be a part of what you are doing through your word in this world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.